Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted, Paul says, above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now this passage suggests that man's strength and man's wisdom holds back the full empowerment of God. It actually causes God's power to be imperfect. When we are weak, however, and distressed for his name's sake, God is allowed to expand in power and creativity, thus becoming perfect in his grace. This concurs what God says about Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How is weakness making God strong revealed in our lives? Answer, our weakness, which, when it is allowed by him, provides opportunity for us to exert transcendent faith. Such creates opportunity for him to repeatedly prove to us that he can get us through. Christ said that the mightiest work of God we can do is to have faith. Paul said the trial of our faith is much more precious than riches that perish. Thus, if God gives a light, short-term affliction to us, he may receive relatively little short-term faith and benefit, with corresponding benefit to us. There's also going to be corresponding short-term glory to him. There'll be little testimony of his ability to comfort and save. Such is an imperfect manifestation of his grace. But if he allows severe long-term distress, sickness, or persecution, his grace will be obviously poured out perhaps hundreds, if not thousands of times. Grace poured out in response to desperate need. Such grace and deliverance, often to be witnessed by others, will increase his reputation as the deliverer again and again. He is exalted. Thus we can understand why God said no to Paul when the apostle requested that his thorn in the flesh be removed. God knew there would exist countless afflicted believers in the millennia to come who would need at least two things. Need to know at least two things. Number one, that God prefers our weakness to reveal his strength. And number two, that Paul, the primary leader and theological lion of the New Testament church, nevertheless suffered as much as we, yet triumphed because of God's faithfulness to dispense his grace in times of need as he has promised. Do we see why God seems to favor long illnesses and distresses for those he loves? Actually, considering man's tendency to forget God, anything, including sufferings, that cause us to realize our need to hang on God's mercies are a great blessing, are a work of grace in themselves. It is a form of grace to have been privileged to see His grace revealed in those sufferings. It makes us confident and relaxed as trials increase. Someone might ask, well, where was God's grace to the beggar Lazarus, who spent his entire life competing with the dogs for the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table? Where was God's grace to Job when God turned Job over to the cruel attacks of Satan? Didn't God cut them off from all blessing, all grace, allowing them to be cursed? This voice says we see no signs, in fact, of grace while they were under such prolonged attack. Actually, God's grace ministered to Job and Lazarus all the time, all their lives. Now, of course, we have no recorded statement from Lazarus except that Lazarus, according to the verdict of heaven, according to Jesus himself, who judged Lazarus at the portals of heaven, we have the testimony that he was perfect before God. He did not bring a railing accusation despite the utterly baffling cards that that life had dealt him. Similarly, Job cried out victoriously in his pain in one of the most beautiful statements and affirmations of faith and confidence in God. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. If Job were utterly forsaken and utterly cut off from God's grace, where in the world did he get a profession of faith as ringing through the ages as that? Do you think that Job's triumphant proclamation, uttered amidst the darkest human calamity, came from Job himself? Rather, such were the manifestations of God's grace constantly infusing Job with power to resist Satan and power to hope in God. God's grace, then, is like a bottle of intravenous life-giving medication that drop by tiny drop percolates quietly, constantly into our weary spiritual bloodstream, sustaining the Christian life. The great work of God's grace in us consists of the miracle of being nurtured and drawn to God, not just for salvation, but constantly through a lifetime of trials. The Holy Spirit responds to the unending efforts of Satan to discourage us by percolating his grace into us constantly, hourly, daily, even though we don't even realize it. It is God's grace responding to our willingness that empowers and refreshes our faith constantly. Our free will, unassisted by God's grace, could never withstand Satan's power to physically and spiritually destroy us. Scripture tells us that Satan not only accuses the saints night and day before God, but whomever he chooses, he takes. His power is so relentless. Every time we thank God, however, for bad things and keep looking to him when life seems hopeless, looking to him when God seems not to care, when we rejoice in yet even further afflictions and tribulation after tribulation, then God's grace constantly ministers to us and encourages us. People thus equate evidence of God's grace with great deliverances in health, finances, career decisions, etc. Such breakthroughs, however, are not where most of his grace is administered and revealed. Rather, it's in the quiet spiritual realm, in that quiet spiritual life support that sustains us throughout our sometimes very long and tedious stay on earth. Now, another question, why do we really want God's grace to abound through our suffering? Do we really want to be the fall guy for God and we suffer so that he can be glorified? Well, actually, what it means to be a Christian is being willing, absolutely willing, to be made use of for God's glorification. Of course, ambitious and creative human beings are eager and proud to give themselves to the glorification of art, literature, music, science, etc. Disciplines so great and prestigious, admirable, that they seem worthy of such life energies. Yet no great earthly pursuit and passion can remotely compare with the greatness of God. He summarizes all of them in vastly greater, because he is the uncreated, everlasting creator of all things. What an honor to be allowed to glorify such a colossal cause, a colossal being, a being who is incomprehensibly great, not just because of his creative powers, but rather for his redemptive power on Calvary, coming and dying for a lost humanity, attempting to reconciling us in love to our Creator. We thus do not exalt God's grace because God is an egotist who loves our flattery. Glorifying God and leading men to Him is the cause above all causes. No other great cause is worthy of worship. Only God's cause. The enlightened Christian thus rejoices and is honored that his weakness has been selected by the Almighty to perfect God's grace. Just think of it. What an honor. Such a Christian is willing to perfect God's grace for as long as God wants, even for a lifetime. He knows that such extended privation actually produces that much greater testimony to God's power to save, a wealth of great riches in earth and in heaven. Yes, suffering, even under God's constant grace, is very hard to bear. Suffering is especially hard when God seems silent and unresponsive, as he did to Job. The Christian victim of chronic illness, indebtedness, or unemployment cries out for meaning, as did Job, yearning for the comfort of knowing at least that he is suffering for some purpose. Yet the sufferer does not need to hear God's voice audibly, as did Job and Paul. When we have prayed earnestly that our thorn be removed, and yet God does not answer our prayer, we know that without a doubt that it is His will that it remain. In order that His grace may be revealed in it and be perfected in it, we are suffering according to the will of God. God's grace thus gives us the ability to persevere despite withering efforts by Satan and the hardships of life to take from us our greatest treasure, faith and the love of God. Grace usually is not revealed in great outpourings, but in quiet, blessed assurances throughout our lives, making it possible to hang on. The greatest curse and misfortune and affliction is to lose faith and to be angry at God and alienated from God. Again, I'll say that the greatest curse, the greatest misfortune, the greatest affliction of life is not cancer, is not even mental illness, is not financial disaster. It is to lose faith and be angry and alienated with your Creator. Let's briefly, just briefly touch upon some examples from both the New and the Old Testament of great saints. Great saints that God made it clear to that He preferred their inconvenience, weakness, even suffering, even for a lifetime. I won't even look these up. I'll just quickly summarize them. Abraham was given an audible promise by God of his son, but there was no follow-up for a lifetime. God made it clear that his grace was going to be sufficient to tide Abraham and Sarah over. And of course, he was finally vindicated at the after nearly a century of life by Abraham. But he made it very clear, like Paul, no, you're going to believe me? My grace is going to be perfected in the weakness of Sarah's womb. It's just not going to be able to generate whatever it takes to make a little boy and give you the confirmation of an heir for your kingdom. Job, of course, experienced inexplicable reverses, suffering, and an absolutely silent God. As far as any audible clues that of the great conspiracy which was against him. And what a majestic, enduring testimony he is of a man who would stand by his virtues, stand by his principles, and believe unflinchingly that God was good. And then, of course, Moses, called by God to deliver in a diplomatic, political role, to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, nevertheless was so traumatized by a speech impediment, which may have been something like stuttering or whatever, that he could not begin to conceive of why God would call a stutterer to speak to the great sun king, the ruler, the manifestation of Almighty God to the Egyptians. And Moses said to God, he said, I can't go. I'm a man of slow speech. He said, even after you have appeared to me, even after the burning bush, even after signs and wonders, even after all of these evidences, you still haven't healed me of the main thing that I want to be healed of. And God says, no. He says, the reason I haven't healed you is the same reason someday I will not heal Paul, I will not heal Christians in the church age, because I want to specially show that I choose the weak and the imperfect things of this world, and I want to especially show to the ages that it is not by might nor by power or brilliant elocution, not by word, it is by my spirit that the great victories are accomplished in this world. Jacob also had signs and wonders from God. He fled from his family and had a vision of a great ladder going up and down to heaven with angels upon it. And as a result of this anointing, in which God reaffirmed the promise of Abraham to him, it says that the sinew of his thigh, probably the hip socket area, shrunk. And he had to spend the next 100 years limping through life. You know, there's something about coming into contact with Almighty God when a mortal human being comes in to proximity to God. It's kind of like coming in to proximity to the sun itself. If you were to go out in a spaceship and not have protective clothing of some kind, the radiation would just blast through you, wouldn't it? You would not, your whole system would be burned out, gutted by the tremendous radioactive power of that sun. In the same way, when we come into proximity with God and in some of the great visions that He shows us, like He showed to Paul, like He's showing to Jacob, and a thorn in the flesh is given there as the price that a mortal man must pay for having such revelations from God. And here's this man, perfect in the eyes of God. There is no sin ever imputed to Jacob, despite all the armchair critics. No sin imputed to him, and yet God says, I want you to go through life as a shepherd, as a leader of flocks, goats and sheep. I want you to go through a peripatetic life, wandering around the rocky wilderness of Palestine with a limp, as a sign again, as an evidence that God's grace would be enough to get Jacob through. And he had a long life, he had a hard life, he testified to Pharaoh that it's been a very hard life. But God got him through, and his grace made it possible for him to produce one illustrious son out of the bunch. One illustrious son, Joseph, who himself became a messianic figure. And of course, this prime minister of Egypt. Gideon was stripped of not only political and military wherewithal to defeat the wicked enemies occupying Israel, but after Gideon pushed over the altar of Dagon, 32,000 young men of Israel, warriors of Israel, came out to help him go out and fight their enemies. And God said, oh, no, this is way, way too many people, 32,000. So God stripped him down to 300. That's what, that's 1%? God, does that give you a little idea of how much strength, resources, self-provision God wants to take of it? He wants to take about 99% from Gideon. So don't be surprised if God moves in for his own glory and the manifestation of his grace and wants to do his mighty work through us with considerably less than what we think is necessary to get through. And similarly, Daniel, being shown great visions of God, was exhausted and prostrated. Couldn't even lift himself off the floor. Angel had to come and lift him up and show him the great visions of God. And again, in his exhaustion, he revealed the same tendency that God's grace, God's power, God is more than able, through his grace, to bear us up and make all things possible. Let's just talk briefly about false conceptions of grace. Now, false doctrine teaches that one of the features of God's grace is to overlook or cover sin from the view of God. This is a perverted idea of grace. There was a book came out years ago. It was called Outrageous Grace. And I didn't actually read the book, but I heard a description of it, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting it, but It was explaining to basically a Calvinistic audience that God's grace is so far above our conception of what is reasonable and what we deserve that God can absolutely overlook our sin because of the virtue of Christ, even as we continue in that sin and in those imperfections. It's outrageous. It's outrageous grace beyond any kind of mercy which any human being might show to us. And this, of course, is a perversion of God's grace. God's grace is, indeed, it is unmerited as it comes to us. We don't deserve it at all. And it's not because of anything we do in the sense of good works that we deserve his grace. His grace is astonishing. But God's grace, the grace of Christ, does not go so far as to be interpreted as forgiving sin that has not been repented of. In reality, sin is never neutralized. except by our repentance and our forsaking of sin. Only when that occurs does God's grace descend and benefit us. As we're concluding, let's just ask, what then is our role? If God's grace is so provident and efficacious and powerful, what is our role in making His grace be outpoured to us and to others? Well, as we've said many times, we have no virtue in ourselves, we have no ability to save ourselves, but God, for His own purpose, has chosen that we participate in the salvation process. We must make the choice to sincerely give all to God. We must trust Him blindly. We must be thankful for all things, never accusing God or developing a grudge or anger and resentment against God. We must praise God for all things that He has done. Now, when that happens, when we give God what He wants, it is not just God who percolates grace into our lives. Instead, we become honored to become what Scripture calls the ministers of grace to others. Isn't that something? So you have the Holy Spirit, God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, originally delivering the grace of God to the church. But He wants to make us like people with our own little ice cream trucks going around all the suburban cul-de-sacs. What is the little jingle there that comes down? I just got it on the tip of my... I could actually sing it to you. Anyway, it's a rousing call to all the little kids in the community saying, come, come and get ice cream. Come, get the grace of God in your lives too. We become, according to Scripture, the ministers of grace. I was looking through my concordance on the topic of grace. I can believe how many times the word grace is used in Scripture. Grace is a well-defined, very calculated term in Scripture. And what is so wonderful about it is that as we were discussing several months ago about the many offices of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who is dispensing grace. He is the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes beside us and ministers. I kind of like this image of this intravenous tube coming down in this, and these little drops percolating in. And we don't know when they're going in the bloodstream. All we know is drop, drop, drop. There it is, unnoticed, but it's keeping us alive, isn't it?
Yes.
And what a privilege it is that we can be in the pattern of God. And we can administer grace, which is unmerited favor, which is kindness, which is encouragement, which is exhortation. All these wonderful aspects and definitions of grace, we can administer to that, to a world that is so needy. You have any thoughts about this?
It struck me when you were talking about, at the very beginning, sort of, when we're talking about how the greatest misfortune on earth isn't cancer, isn't any of the things that we think of when we think that would be horrible, it's the alienation from God. And I think it can be easy, the way we can think of it sometimes, oh, it's a loss of grace. You know, it's like the king that gets angry at the subject and is like, you're not in my favor anymore. And it isn't like that with God. God's love is so deep, but it isn't, it's our choice that alienates us from God, and I think it can be a temptation to be like, well, you know, God's unhappy at me, that's God not being fair. Mm-hmm. It's always our choice that takes away from God. Neither powers nor principalities nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, except our choice.
Yes.
It's always us that does the separating. Always us that does the untying of God's. You know, we have this link. I've been having discussions with a friend of mine about the covenant between Israel and God.
Yes.
And she stresses so often that this knot can't be untied, that it's always permanent, it's physical, there's no conditions. She doesn't recognize the fact that we untie knots by our choices. We untie that covenant by saying, you know what, God, I don't want to follow you anymore. I don't want to be saved. I don't want you. And we untie that knot and we release ourselves into an eddy. Those swirlies that you see in the river when you're out kayaking.
Whirlpool.
We release ourselves into that eddy that we will never get out of on our own.
Yes.
The only way to be saved from that is to sincerely repent. There's no other way to get out of that eddy once you've untied yourself.
Yes. Well, the power of Satan to take over minds and take over souls and coerce us. No human being has any conception of the power he has. He is the principality and power of this world. He even came to the creator of the world and said, everything, this whole world belongs to me. And I can give it to you if you fall down and worship me. Was he fantasizing? Well, to a certain extent he was, but he was also describing the incredible power that he has ruling the media and ruling the intellectual elite and ruling the principalities and powers of this world. That's why God says, my grace is there to be poured out if you will avail yourself of that grace and crawl to me. Well, one time when I was a kid, I went down to the rapids of a river, and I thought how fun it would be to just jump in the rapids and take a nice bouncy ride down the river. And what I found very, very quickly was the violence of every wave that was just assaulting me, hitting me, banging me, just knocking it out of me. And I just barely got out of that river, rapids. It was a surprise, the power, the deceptiveness and the power of that river to actually take my life away from me and the momentum of it carrying me downstream. And so it is with sin. Yes?
I think that part of the application of this verse is about God's strength over our moral weaknesses when we are submitted to Him, when we are willing to be remade by Him.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to think that we're special. Sinners want to think that they're uniquely unable to conform to Christianity, that their genetics make it too hard for them, or their mental problems make it too hard for them, or their sexual desires make it too hard for them to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, it's too hard for me. I'm too weak to do this. I'm an outcast, so I just go my own way. But God's strength is so much stronger than our weaknesses to be a good Christian, to be sanctified. He is so much stronger than us.
Mm-hmm.
And he can always recover and heal a person if they will truly be broken before Him and yield themselves over to Him.
Yes.
And that's the strength and weakness dynamic that really matters the most. I mean, we are morally weak. We are unable to be righteous before God, to love His way, to love His values. But He is strong, and He can make our hearts different and make us changed. And that's the message we bring to the world. I feel like homosexuality keeps coming into my life. This week I had another conversation with a woman whose daughter is homosexual, and this woman goes to a Lutheran church. She's an older woman, and I thought that because she's Lutheran that she would be liberal, but she said, no, I don't believe it's right. And my daughter goes to churches where they tell her that it's okay. And my Lutheran pastor told me that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was unfriendliness. But I said, that's not what the Bible says. She's like, because that's what the Lutherans and the Episcopalians are saying, you know?
Yeah.
She's like, that's not what the Bible says. And she's so sweet. She's like, I just think black is black and white is white and you can't make gray. And I don't understand why people can't just read the Bible and accept what it says. And I was like, I respect that so much because so many parents change their beliefs
right.
when their child has this kind of deviance, and you haven't. And I just said to her, yes, because she was asking what we believe, and I said, we would accept anybody with any kind of temptation towards sin, but not if they're going to practice it, because that is sin. But God will deliver. God can deliver anybody from any kind of temptation or deviance or darkness that they're in if they're willing. His strength is stronger than our weakness. And it's made perfect in broken people saying, I will submit everything before the throne, before your will. You change me and make me different. Save me from myself. And he will. And if we didn't have that confidence, how could we go out into the world full of people who are warped and, you know, deformed by years of sin and evil desires, and say to them, you need to be white as snow, unless there was a God who could do that.
Yes.
Who could do that for anybody. I don't care who your dad is. It doesn't matter what chemicals you have or what problems you have or how hard it is for you to think right or how messed up your brain is. Or if you wake up every day wanting to practice homosexuality, God can change you. God can give you a different spirit and make you a different person than what you ever thought you could be.
Yes. Well said.
Mm-hmm.